Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 25. Again, as we are looking at this section of the book of Isaiah, verses chapter 13 through chapter 27, we're examining the judgment of God of the nations, as He has listed several of the nations that are to be judged. And as He's talked now in chapter 24 about worldwide judgment, we have seen really, especially in these last chapters, chapter 24 through 27, as we get there, we'll see Isaiah seeing the same things that John sees in the book of Revelation. He is seeing things that other prophets have seen. He is seeing a vision of the end times, of the final judgment, of that final gathering of the people of God and that final judgment of those who are in the world and who are lost, up unto the great white throne judgment and even the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb. As Isaiah sees these things, we talked about this morning in Sunday school that God is an eternal being. He is the only eternal being. He does not have any beginning. He does not have any ending. He always is. He says, I am that I am. And as God inhabits eternity, it is no small thing for Him to instruct His prophets what to say, to tell them what He's going to do, and then to do it, to fulfill His promises and His prophecies, because God is not bound by time. It's no big thing for Him to tell Isaiah what He's going to do several thousand years in the future, because God knows He's going to do it, because He's already determined to do it, because time is unfolding according to His plan. Well, as Isaiah has talked about the judgment of the nations and about the preservation of the remnant of the people of God in the midst of that worldwide judgment in chapter 24, now in chapter 25, he breaks into a song of praise. And this really does sound like what we would read in the Psalms, David writing in the Psalms, praises to God. So he stops in the midst of the prophecy and sings a song of praise, and then halfway through the chapter then moves from that song of praise back to that vision, to the unfolding of what's going to be happening at the end of time. And with that, he gives us hope in the promises of God and also a warning. It really is interesting that he does give a warning, because when you think about the promises of God, the promises of God for us are good. But God makes promises to the wicked also, doesn't he? He promises judgment and he promises what will happen if they do not repent, return to him, come and believe. And God shows us that he will honor his promises despite the proud protests of fallen mankind. But he begins here in Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 5, by praising God. And this is, it probably sounds familiar. You may know this more from a rather contemporary song sung by Michael Smith, more than you realize this came right out of the pages of Scripture. But you probably know the tune, O Lord, you are my God. This is how he begins. O Lord, you are my God. Think about that confession for a moment. Think about that as a basis for praise. He says, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. I'm going to extol you. I'm going to exalt your name. I'm going to talk about your attributes. I'm going to give praise to you because you alone are worthy to be praised. But he begins with this personal statement, O Lord, and this is O Yahweh, the proper name of God. You are my God. What a statement that is to make. What a statement that is to be able to make. That we can claim that the God, the creator of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, is our God. That He's my God. That I am His servant. That I belong to Him. That I've been bought by the blood of His Son. The personal nature of this relationship is that Isaiah sees this vision of the judgment of the nations. He sees the destruction of the city of the world. He sees the destruction that we read about in Revelation of Babylon the Great. He sees the world crumble under the wrath of God. And as he sees the remnant saved in the midst of that, he is moved to praise God, both for judging the wicked and for saving the remnant. God's work in history, in time, seeing that culmination, seeing that great judgment poured out upon the world. It also grieved him, by the way. We know that he grieved over what he saw in the judgment of the wicked. But even in the midst of that grief, he makes this proclamation, O Lord, you are my God. There has to be some sense of security there as well, as we'll see in the way he describes God as a refuge, as a stronghold. Because when this judgment falls, Where is the remnant? They're there. You understand, the remnant are spared the wrath of God, but the remnant are there. The remnant are called out after what is judged is destroyed. Then the remnant come forth and are gathered together. This is the picture of harvest that we see throughout the New Testament when Jesus warns about the coming judgment. And He says, first the tares are gathered together, bound up and thrown into the fire and burned. And then the wheat is harvested and gathered and brought into the barn, brought into the place that has been prepared for it. You can't tell the difference between a tare and a wheat until they bear their fruit at the very end of harvest. The plants look exactly the same. That is why Jesus tells us that we're not to be the ones running around trying to pluck the tares out of the midst of the garden. Because He knows, He says He's going to let the angels take care of it. Leave it to them and just be glad that you're wheat, right? Pray that you're not a tare. Here He praises God. He sees the judgment. He sees the redemption. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. The phrase for exalt, I will extol the glories and the attributes of God. This is what we learn as we go through the attributes of God in Sunday school, as we talk about His immensity, His immutability, His independence, as we talk this morning about His eternality. The more we talk about the character of God, the more that should move us to worship Him. To see Him in His perfections, to see Him in His grandeur, to see Him in His glory, and to extol that. To extol it is to shout it out, to shout it forth, to tell others about the glories and the attributes of God, to tell others about how good and gracious and merciful and loving He is, to talk about His perfections, His holiness, to talk also about His righteousness, His wrath, and His justice. All of these things that make up who He is, these are the reasons that we praise Him. There are often times in the Scripture that we see David, especially, and others praising God for what He does. But even more than that, we're to praise Him for who He is, for His very essence as God. It's upon that basis alone that He alone is worthy of praise. Now we worship the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. We worship the Lamb for what He came and did for us. But we also worship Him because of who He is. We worship God because He is our God. We worship Him because He is God. Isaiah says, I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. To praise, to laud. Really, it means to confess His name. Isaiah is saying here, to say, I'm going to praise Your name. I'm going to go out and claim Your name, and I'm going to let people know I'm excited about it. And if you have to sing about the Lord and praising the Lord, and you are sad and gloomy and angry, if you look like something's just completely wrong with your life and your day while you're trying to sing praises to God, our face is supposed to reflect our heart. What does that say about our heart? Praise is supposed to come from the heart through the lips. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. The problem with most worship, by the way, God tells His people in Amos and in Isaiah, He says your lips and your heart don't match. And while with your lips you're praising Me, your heart is far from Me. We need to be praising Him, and by praising Him, we need to be owning that name, confessing that name, proclaiming that name, saying, Oh Lord, You are my God, and we are Your people. Look what You've done for us. Look at who You are. Look at Your glory. Look at Your grandeur. Look at Your grace. Look at Your mercy. And we exalt Him because of that. Now, when we exalt and praise Him, understand, we can't magnify Him. We can't exalt Him any higher than He already is. But what we can do is exalt Him in our own estimation. We can understand that as we come to praise God, we will never know absolutely with all certainty and comprehensively how great He is. So when we attempt to sing those things, and when we attempt to preach those things, if we can't do that with some level of excitement, of passion, of joy, and of affection, now that doesn't mean we need to get all excited, and I don't need to pull a Billy Sunday or a D.L. Moody and jump up on top of the pulpit. I'd fall and break my neck. We don't need to be overboard. But when you look at who God is, when you look at all that He's done, there needs to be some excitement within the praise of God. As we also profess His name, by the way, this is the admonition of the commandment not to take His name in vain. Not to claim to be His and act in a contrary matter. Not to claim that He's bought us, but that we've decided we're going to go our own way and do our own thing. To praise His name is to confess His name, to confess that He is Lord, not because we make Him Lord, but because He is Lord, and to confess ourselves His obedient, blood-bought servants. So He says, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. And He uses a phrase then in the verse that is very similar to something that He said in Isaiah chapter 9, when He talked about Christ coming. about His name. Behold, the woman shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin is going to bear a son, and His name shall be called. He says here, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Literally, to translate this, the words wonderful and counselor appear together in the text. You are wonderful counselor. This is one of the names that He tells us in Isaiah 9:5 is assigned to the Messiah. You are the wonderful counselor. The phrase should be translated, or could be translated, you have done wonderful things, namely your counsels planned long ago in perfect faithfulness. Your counsels, these things that You've done, they are wonderful. You understand that there is not a thing that happens, there's not anything that unfolds in this world that is beyond or outside the control of a sovereign God. We look at some of the horrible things that happen in the world and we wonder and we ask the question, how can a loving God allow, or how can a loving God cause, or how can this happen if God is absolutely sovereign? The truth is, He determined His purposes before He created. We studied this morning. He determined His purposes before He created. He controls time to the point that in this creation His purposes will come to pass. And at that point we have nothing to say because He's God and we're not. And if we don't like the way things are unfolding, what do we have to ask? We have to ask, do we really believe that His counsels, that His decisions, that His purposes, do we really believe they're wonderful? Well, if He's planned them, and He is our wonderful counselor, then we have to see that whatever our God intends to do is good and is right and is for the best. And there are times that we simply cannot understand that in this fallen world. And at that point, the admonition, the correction, is to simply trust Him. To trust Him. To exercise faith. To pray, even if necessary, like the Father in Mark 10. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There are times that we can't understand why God does what He does, why He allows what He allows. We can't understand how all of His purposes can be all good all of the time when we see what we do see in the world around us. But we have to trust that He is our wonderful Counselor. He is a God to be praised, to be exalted, to be lifted up. Psalm 33:4 says, the word of the Lord is right. All His work is done in truth. Psalm 40:11, do not withhold Your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let Your loving kindnesses and Your truth continually preserve me. And here's what we appeal to. If we're not certain about His purposes, then we have to trust that He's truthful. That He's perfectly and absolutely faithful and true in everything that He does. In Psalm 111:7-9, the works of His hands are verity and justice. They are truth and righteousness. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. In fact, if we are to make a determination about the character of God based upon what we see happening in the world around us, we need to be careful that we don't attempt to judge God based on the actions of fallen men and women. If we really want to blame someone, where does the blame need to be put? Well, of course we go back to Eve because she ate that fruit, right? Or we go back to Adam because he ate willingly and knowingly. But we see so much of ourselves in Adam. Because who did Adam blame? Everybody thinks Adam blamed Eve. Adam did not blame Eve. Adam said, the woman, you gave me. Adam blamed God. I saw a clip from a sermon that R.C. Sproul had preached. And looking at the truth of God and how twisted it has to be for us to believe the lie of the serpent over the Word of God. Here God creates Adam, He puts him in the garden, walks with him, fellowships with him day by day, only gives them one rule they need to follow, gives them work to do, and the serpent comes in, and they immediately believe the lie of the serpent over the Word of the God who created them, fellowshiped with them, and walked with them. And so when we blame Adam, we have to be careful not to blame God. And when we blame Adam, really, we need to understand that when we point our finger at him, we've got three more pointing right back at us because we're born with his sin nature. God tells us that his plans are good and perfect and wonderful. Isaiah praises him for that, even after this description of the horrible judgment of the wicked that he describes that even grieves him in his soul. And yet he looks and he sees that God is upholding his own truthfulness, his own righteousness, his own faithfulness. He is God and we are not. So will we trust him? Will we exercise that faith to believe that he is who he says he is? He gives us a reason for praise in verse 2 and 3. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. He says that one of the main reasons that we are to worship and to exalt God, to exalt him and to extol his attributes, is because he judges the wicked. After this description of the judgment of the world, he said, you've made a city a ruin. This world city has been made a ruin. The fortified city has been destroyed. The palace of foreigners has made a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people, this mighty nation, will glorify you. And the city of the terrible, the awe-inspiring nations, will fear you. He says that when God acts in judgment, the rest of the nations look, and when they see him judge, they glorify him and they fear him. We see this even in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 11:13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. When God acts in judgment, the response among the wicked is fear and to glorify God. Say, well, how can the wicked glorify God? Well, we need to understand what the word glorify means. The word glorify there means they give God credit. They look to what God did, and in being afraid, they give God credit. It's got to be something for a wicked city to admit, this was God. God did this. We do that, by the way, don't we? We've got a phrase for that. Acts of God. You know, if the worst potential disaster could happen in your life, it's probably not going to be covered by insurance, because in your insurance policy there's that small print and it says that you're not covered by acts of God. We ascribe to God all of the horrible things, but when he does move in judgment, it is more horrible than we can imagine. And the response of people then is to be afraid and to glorify him, to give him the credit, to be humbled, to be brought low. So the fulfillment of God's plan to overthrow the world city, the nations that fight against him, this is a reason for praise. And the mighty, awe-inspiring nations now will fear and will glorify God. What we learn for the remnant in verse 4 and 5 is that God is a refuge. While he's judging the world, for us, he is a refuge. For you have been a strength to the poor. And the word strength there means a refuge or a safe place. It means a stronghold. You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The strong of the terrible ones will be diminished. We know he's talking about the remnant here because he's talking about those who are oppressed. The other thing that happens when the world is judged and they are afraid and they glorify God and give him credit, the other thing that we see them doing throughout history and predicted in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation is that when God strikes the world strikes the church. Why would they do that? Because we serve him, because we look like him, because they hate him, and so they strike out against us. At that point, then it's good to know God is a refuge. God is a place of safety. He is a place of strength. He is a place of rest. He talks about being a place of strength for the poor and the needy. These are God's afflicted people. And he talks about that oppression being like heat and a wind or a storm that beats against them. These aren't just the poor and needy of the world. We're to have some care for them. But we understand these are the poor and needy, the oppressed of the remnant. These are the people of God. This, by the way, is supposed to be our first place to care, isn't it? When Jesus tells us to do this unto the least of these, my brethren, he doesn't just mean the least of anyone. He means the least of these, my brethren. We minister to the body. We care for the body. We minister to the church. We take care of the saints. We read it in 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 8, when the collection was being taken from the churches in Macedonia. When the church at Philippi went together their collection, he says that they didn't have anything to give. They were giving out of their poverty. They were giving out of their lack, and yet they gave abundantly to support the church and the work in Jerusalem. How and why would they do that? Well, Paul says, because they gave themselves first to the Lord. Because they understood it was about taking care of one another within the body of Christ. So here we find, for this body, for the poor and needy, for those who are oppressed, for God's afflicted people, He is our refuge. Psalm 31:5, speaking of the words even that the Messiah would speak from the cross, David prays, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." In Psalm 52:9, "I will praise you forever because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good." And Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, a true hiding place in times of oppression." Psalm 28:8, "The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed." Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And of course, we can't leave out Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." God is the one who holds us and keeps us. He is our safe place. He is our refuge. As Isaiah then is praising God, as he's given the reason for the praise, as he's talked about God being a refuge for the remnant, he shows us then an even better reason to rejoice. Beyond judgment, beyond even the salvation of the remnant, in verses 6 through 8, we find out that as God is redeeming and protecting His remnant while He is being a place of refuge for them, part of the benefit of having God as your refuge is that even death is defeated. He says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." He talks here first about a feast. A feast that comes after a coronation. In this mountain, Mount Zion, the place where the remnant will be, the Lord of hosts will make for all His people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. And you wonder, this phraseology has probably been changed in most of the translations. This is an old phrase. To talk about wine on the lees, this is the racks that the wine sits upon while it ages. So this is wine that is rested and has been undisturbed for a very long time. And you know what that means, don't you? That's the expensive bottles. This is the good stuff. This is the wine that's been preserved and that's aged. He says, when God says, "When I throw a party, I'm going to give you the very absolute best." Now, to us, it sounds kind of gross. In an agrarian society, you've got to understand, a feast of choice pieces and fat things full of marrow. Woo, boy, you ain't lived till you suck the marrow out of a bone, I tell you what. Wow, boy. Oh, wait a minute, hold on. All those flavors, all that MSG, all that stuff that they add into food nowadays, you know what that's replacing? Fat. We believe that you need to eat a low-fat, no-fat diet. Well, here, the fat represents the good. The fat represents the flavor. The fat represents the goodness. This is an abundant harvest. And from that harvest, the best wine has been made and aged for years. And the best, choicest meats are available to eat. This is the best plate of food you will ever eat in your life. And you know what? At this point, the food won't even matter because we're sitting at the table with Jesus. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is when we are gathered together to praise God for the coronation of His Son, when He finally defeats that final enemy and puts it under His feet, that last enemy to be defeated, which is death. As we celebrate and as we feast, we see, in fact, there are promises made. We read about His coming. We read about His reigning. We read about it at the end of the last chapter. In chapter 24, verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Sun and moon are ashamed to even shine their light because they can't even compare to the glory of Christ as He now is our light and as He rules and as He reigns, as He has been coronated King of Kings, as He has been crowned with many crowns. Here as He reigns and as He rules, and as we feast and celebrate, as we have the best food and the aged wine. We read in Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. At this point in time, who is left? It is that remnant. It is those who have been gathered from the ends of the world. It is those who have been gathered from the four corners. It is those who He has preserved. Those who He had determined before the world ever began to save. And as we now fellowship with Him, as we now worship Him, as we now feast with Him, He says He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. When we look at this veil of darkness that is lifted, there are two ways that the veil is used in the New Testament to talk about the veil of darkness being lifted. One is that veil that veils the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, in fact, we read there, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Referring to that reflectiveness of the glory of God seen on the face of Moses after he spent time on the mountain with God. The result then was that Moses had to put a veil on his face. He goes on in 2 Corinthians, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. It is Christ who pulls that veil off so that we can see the glory of God, so that we can see the good news, so that we can respond to the word of hope. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That veil has been lifted. We have seen the gospel, and now we are being conformed to the image of Christ. This is the light and the glory of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the veil of unbelief. By this point in time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're told that that covering, that that veil is going to be cast off from over all of the people. In other words, those who remain are believers. The veil of disbelief has been removed. But there's another veil, another covering that we all face. And it is that veil of darkness. It's referred to by David in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Literally translated, the veil of deep darkness. In this valley of the shadow of death, what is our hope? That the Lord comforts us with His rod and His staff. So when it says He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations, He will swallow up death forever. This also is a reference to another veil to be lifted. Not only the veil of unbelief, but this veil of darkness through death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Here it is in Isaiah. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes what he's read in Isaiah. Isaiah says it, when this day comes, when Christ is victorious, when we are gathered for the marriage feast of the Lamb, the surface of the covering that's cast over the people, the veil that's spread over the nations will be removed, and he will swallow up death forever. Death is defeated, never to be a threat again. He has removed the penalty for sin. He has given to us eternal life, and he swallows up death forever. He goes on, he says, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. We read it in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. After this awful depiction of judgment, but after this glorious picture of redemption, we see the people of God gathered around the table, feasting with Christ, our wonderful counselor. And in that moment, we realize death is defeated. The veil of unbelief has been ripped off and death has been overcome. I don't think that there probably is any more cause for tears than we find in death. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. Someone once did say that there would be no crying in heaven. It's not exactly true. There will be tears at first, but then they will be wiped away. They'll be wiped away here at this table, feasting on His riches, celebrating the consummation of all history as the church is gathered to their Savior, as death is swallowed up. It is then that God wipes away our tears. And when God wipes a tear, one old preacher said it this way, when God wipes a tear, it stays wiped. He removes all the cause for grief. He removes all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the picture of His coming, when this veil of darkness is lifted. At the end of this song of praise, then, Isaiah does have one more thing to say. One more picture of the end times here. And he refers to Moab. These were the people that made themselves an enemy of God. These were the people, in fact, he refers to it as those who were on the other mountain. He says, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest and Moab shall be trampled down under Him. There's a comparison now that's made. God saves and He finally saves. In fact, that's where He starts in verse 9. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. There's Isaiah's opening phrase, O Lord, You are my God. This is the church proclaiming in unison around that table, O Lord, You are our God. He's our God. We've waited for Him and He will save us. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. You understand that when God does save, it leads to worship. It leads to praise. It should lead to boasting. When God saves us, we should boast about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. When God saves us and we're gathered around that table, and you understand, gathered around the table, glorified, enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb, here celebrating the consummation of all of history, the world has been judged, the bride has been united with Christ, and our phrase there will be to proclaim, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. not has saved us, will save us. I think that's significant because you understand that even when we're glorified, even when we're perfected, even when we're conformed to the image of Christ, it's still necessary for God by His grace to hold us, to maintain that salvation. You see, when He saved us forever. He gave to us everlasting life. So do you know how long God goes on saving us? Forever! His salvation is forever. It can't be undone. That's why this idea that you can lose your salvation is such a slap in the face of God. What He starts, He finishes. His gifts are irrevocable. His calling cannot be uncalled. And when He saves us, He will continue to save us forever. So that we gathered around the throne, glorified, magnifying Him, we will proclaim, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him." We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. The comparison then in verse 10, "For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest." What mountain? Mount Zion. The place, the dwelling place of the people of God. His hand rests there. And this is a picture of a hand resting in blessing and in protection. That God will continue to save His people. He will continue to hold His people. He will continue to have His hand over them even through all eternity. Through all of our everlasting life with Him. But Moab shall be trampled under him. I understand the picture here. Moab declared themselves to be the enemies of God, didn't help the people of God, deceived the people of God. Moab, we've already read in chapters 13 through 16 that Moab is one of those nations that's going to be judged. But now we've got this set up. There are the people of God on Mount Zion. And if you go to Moab from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, you go down one of the deepest valleys that separates these two regions. And you go to the other side, and there are the mountains of Moab. It's referred to singularly. It just takes all of that area and refers to it as if it was one mountain, standing in opposition to Mount Zion. One commentator said it this way: "What we find here is that after the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we see we are being saved and we are being held and we are being preserved by the hand of God, you see that the hand of God rests upon Mount Zion, but with His foot He tramples Moab." Well, where is Moab? It's on the other place, the other side of that great deep valley. One commentator said it's like this: there was a rich man and a poor man who died. Lazarus, the poor man, went to Abraham's bosom. He went to paradise. He went to heaven. He went to be with God. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The rich man died and descended into hell. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two. On one hand, you see God's blessing. On the other side of that great gulf, you see the trampling of His feet. The trampling out of the winepress of the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. With His hand, He covers His people in heaven. With His foot, He tramples those who are being judged. And this is the description. I'll apologize before we get there. This is gross. This absolutely is filthy disgusting. The way He describes the judgment of the wicked by the description of Moab. He says, "As straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and He will spread out His hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim." Now, that doesn't sound bad, does it? It's a play on words. It's two words in Hebrew. The first word is mathben. The second is madmena. Mathben, madmena. Madmena, by the way, also was a city name in Moab. But here's what the phrase means and why you would name a city this, I don't know. Mathben means a heap of straw. And you've all seen this. It's like a bale of hay. Here you've got the straw piled up, ready to be used, ready to be baled, ready to be fed to the cattle. But something happens to the straw. It gets trampled down and it begins to gather in a pool. And in that pool is the madmena. This is literally the phrase means the place of dung. And it's the idea that the water runs through the field, gathers the dung in the field, and there's a cesspool down in the low spot. So the straw that's been gathered together is trampled down and flows down into this pool. And here you find Moab. "He will spread out His hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim." Moab, the lost, are so certain that they can save themselves that in the midst of the worst possible circumstance under the judgment of God, likened here to drowning in a pool of dung, the response then is to try to swim and get out of it. This speaks, by the way, to the pride of the lost. That they will go to their destruction believing that they can save themselves. Isn't this the basis for all false religion? That I can make myself right with God. That I can save myself. The idea that we can save ourselves, by Isaiah, it's a graphic description of the state of the lost. You don't want to be there. When you're there, you want to get out. But you've got to understand something. You cannot get out on your own. It's not a matter of pride. It's not a matter of ability. It's not a matter of swimming out. He says there, He, God, will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands, the attempts of their hands to get out of what they find themselves in. You see, there is no escaping the judgment of God outside of hands that weren't stretched out to swim, but hands that were stretched out to be crucified. It is not ourself being able to get out of this. It is not the fact that in judgment we find ourselves drowning in a putrefying pool. It's that we cannot save ourselves. We must humble ourselves. And in fact, this is his lesson when he talks about this difference between those who are under the protective covering of the hand of God and those who are being trampled by His foot. With this graphic description of judgment, He brings down their pride. He undoes all the works of their own hands. And in verse 12, He says, "The fortress is the high fort of your walls. He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust." He uses the word down three times. He says, you're trying to get up. You've got these fortified walls. You've got this high city. You've got this pride. You think you can save yourself. That you can swim your way out of the putrefying pool of God's judgment and wrath. You think you can save yourself. Well, if you're trusting in those high fortified walls, He will bring those down. He will lay them low. He will bring them to the ground, down to the dust. The phrases are, He will bring them down. He will bring a humiliation, a humbling, and they will be brought to the ground, to the dust. This is James chapter 4. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you want to get out of that putrefying pool of the judgment of God? Do you want to find yourself under the protection of the hand of God, at rest, at peace in his kingdom? Then there is only one way. There is only one key. There is only one door. It is through Christ, by humbling ourselves and confessing we cannot get there on our own. He must reach down into that pool and pick us up and place us on the rock. To place us in a place of safety. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To those who continue in their pride, they are going to continue to be brought down and to be humbled and to brought to the ground. And as he's talking about Moab, and as we look at the context of this chapter of Scripture, this is those who, even after the judgment, still are fighting against God from the depths of the pit of hell. Do you understand? People in hell, they are not there saying, I wish I could go back and could hear somebody preach the gospel to me one more time. No, they're there because they hate God. They're there because they refuse to repent. Because they would not believe. And that does not change. Part of that torment of judgment is that dead, hard heart continues to beat on. Do you understand the description of hell being fire that is never quenched, the worm that is never full? Do you understand that these descriptions of judgment, these are things that happen. It is to die the second death. It is to always be dying but never dead. Now think about this. You ask somebody, what's the worst way to die? Nobody wants to burn to death, do they? Well, imagine burning but never finding the relief of the escape of death. This is to be under the judgment of God. This is why Jonathan Edwards could preach the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people screamed out in terror, believing that the floor was opening up below them and that they were being cast into the fires of hell. To realize what judgment is and how horrible judgment is. This pride which kept Moab, representative of the lost, the pride which kept them from seeking the security in God's promises. God told Moab back in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, He told Moab, there's a calamity coming, and if you'll trust me, I'll keep you secure. And Moab decided to do it on their own. Well, because they would not seek security in God's promises, they're excluded then from the blessing of His protection. They now have no place of refuge. There is no place to go. There is no place to turn. What we see here is both the glories of salvation, but also the grief of destruction and judgment. We see the horrors of those who in their pride are determined to deny the promises of God to the very end and beyond. What we learn here is that when God saves you, He saves you. He's going to keep you. And not only has He saved you, not only is He saving you, He will continue to save you forever. It can't be undone. But there's also a word of warning. The finality of judgment. That those who are judged, who are separated by that great gulf, who are trampled by the foot of God, there is no end to that judgment. When we preach about the forever aspect of hell, it is because our sin against a holy God is so heinous that if we were to pay the penalty on our own, we will pay forever and never finally pay the bill. How magnificent then the words of Christ on the cross. It's finished. It's paid. It's paid in full. So now He saves us forever. When we look at this great white throne judgment, when we look at this vision that Isaiah had, it's the same vision that John had. John describes it in Revelation chapter 20. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The threat of judgment is real. It is forever. And yet we have this word, "But God." How many times in Scripture do we read the phrase, "Such were some of you, but the Lord, who is rich in mercy." He's redeemed us. He's justified us. How? By the blood of His Son. By putting on His Son that penalty that we owed. When we look at the finality of judgment, we also have to look at the salvation of the remnant. And we have to agree with Isaiah. When you see God act as judge, our only true response, other than fearing Him and glorifying Him, must be a response of worship. How great in the day of judgment will it be to be able to be gathered at the table at the marriage feast of the Lamb and to proclaim with all the rest of the church throughout all of time, "O Lord, You are our God." This is the salvation that He has provided in His Son. The hope that we have in the face of judgment is the hope that when God saves you, He will continue to save you, just as He promised. And that we'll proclaim it for all eternity. We've waited for Him, and He will save us. You know, if He left it up to us, even perfected, even glorified, even in the new heavens and the new earth, you know if He left it up to us, you know we would do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Oh, that's right. When they were absolutely perfect and without sin in the garden. So it's up to Him to save us. Aren't you glad it's not up to us to save ourselves? He saves us freely by His grace. The response then is to praise Him, to exalt Him, to magnify Him, to proclaim, "O Lord, You are my God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this vision that Isaiah has seen. As we see it with other prophets, as we see it even with John in the book of Revelation, we know that you have told us that you will send your Son back to judge the world in righteousness and truth. And that the only hope for those of us who are here when that happens is that we're covered by the blood, that your hand rests upon us, that we are your people, that we have been able to see that veil has been removed, that death has been defeated, that you've called us to new life and we've trusted you, we've believed. Father, I do pray that you would remind us the awfulness of judgment, the urgency of the message of the gospel, the need to preach the truth to those who are perishing. And Father, this morning we thank you above all for the hope of salvation. For the fact is that you sent your Son to bear that penalty for us, so that we might be able to call you Father. So that we might be able to proclaim, O Lord, you are my God. We thank you for that adoption made possible by the life of your Son. As you do prepare us for that day, we also thank you for this reminder that you save us and you will continue to save us. That your salvation, what you've started, you will finish. It's not enough just to make us like Christ, but you will continue to actively save us forever, just as you promised. We thank you for this hope. Pray that you would encourage us to share it with others, to preach the gospel, to proclaim this truth, the hope of knowing you. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.